Let us pray. Father, we thank you for these words. We thank you for this account. We think of Moses some 3,000 plus years ago going up on a mountain and you speaking to him, you revealing your word to him, etching your words in stone tablets. Lord, what an amazing thing. We thank you that we have a God who speaks, that our God is not silent. We recognize that the word of the Lord is powerful and that you have told us all of Scripture from the beginning of our Bibles to the end is the word of God. It's inspired for us. It's breathed out by God for us and for our teaching and for our reproof and for correction and training in righteousness so that the man of God and the woman of God would be equipped for every good work. So Lord, as we look to your word now, we pray that you would strengthen us, help us to understand it, and help us to obey it. May we not be mere hearers of the word only, but doers of your word. We recognize that all flesh is like grass. We are like grass, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And we pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning I thought we could begin our time in God's word with a bit of an experiment. The experiment is this. I'm going to say a phrase taken from the Bible, and then you, in your mind, interpret that phrase. Just in your mind here, you interpret it. So I want you to think about what the statement means. Okay, are you ready here? So this is the statement taken from the Apostle Paul. It's this. You are not under law, but under grace. Under grace. You think, well, what does that mean? What does it mean for someone to not be under law, but under grace? I think this is an oft-quoted, fairly well-known biblical phrase. But what does it mean? Experience would tell me that there's a lot of confusion about that phrase. And to consider this passage in context with me, please open up your Bible with me to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 in the New Testament. I hope you have a Bible with you. Maybe you could grab one from the seat in front of you if you don't, or use your phone or whatever. But look with me at Romans chapter 6, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, then comes Acts, and then Romans chapter 6 this morning. And look with me at verse 14. Romans 6:14. This is where we find our phrase. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. And taken by itself, this verse is easily misunderstood. Indeed, it's not a very easy verse to understand. In general, I think our propensity is to see the word law, and we automatically think of Moses. We think of the Old Testament. We think of the Ten Commandments. We think of the sacrificial system and perhaps the nation of Israel and dietary laws and death penalties for some sins and the temple and things like this. And with this conception of law, and with that conception of law, Romans and with Romans 6:14 ringing in our minds, I think we think, well, I'm not under that. I'm not under the law, meaning I'm free to eat shellfish if I want to. Or I'm free to be circumcised or uncircumcised. I have the freedom to travel on Saturday. In fact, I can even work on Saturday if I need to. I'm not obligated to keep the Sabbath. And so we say, and we might be saying, sum this up by saying, I'm not under the law, but under grace. In other words, I'm not under the Mosaic law. And some Christians even go a step further. To them, not being under the law means not being under any obligation to keep any law. And being under grace means I have complete freedom. In other words, I can do whatever I want because I'm under grace. God's grace and Jesus Christ frees me from any obligation to law. And therefore, people who believe this are prone to dabble in all sorts of behaviors that the scriptures call sinful. And if a brother or sister in Christ were to confront them regarding their behavior or their sinful practice, it typically does not go well. For example, they might say, well, how dare you say that I can't get drunk on my birthday? I'm under grace and not under law. Or maybe you would, if you were to confront someone for using profane speech by saying, it's not honoring to Christ for you to speak that way. Christ calls us to let no unwholesome word come forth from your mouth. And the response might come, oh, quit being so judgmental. We have freedom in Christ. Why are you always talking about law? We are not under law, but under grace. You see, Romans 6:14 can easily be twisted into becoming a justification for sin in our lives. And obviously, this is an example of flawed thinking. And this theological error has a name. Throughout church history, this belief about the Christian's relationship to God's law or God's commands has often been referred to as antinomianism. Antinomianism, anti-nomos, though if we understand that word, it means anti, against, nomos, law. Nomos means law, it means against the law. And the anti-nomos position is really the autonomous position. If you think about autonomy, autonomos, self-governed. It means that instead of being governed by God and His Word, we're really governed by ourselves. We set our own law for us. Thanks, Vic. I will take that. That's what this antinomian position really becomes. Thank you. That's kind. Appreciate you recognizing that. Pretty hoarse this morning, but that's all right. So instead of being governed by God and governed by God's law, the autonomous individual is really governed by himself. He sets his own standard. And for the Christian antinomian, Romans 6:14, not under law, but under grace, becomes sort of a slogan or a manifesto that's sort of used to represent their position. We're not under law, but we're under grace. But is that what Romans 6:14 means? And as you know, in Bible interpretation, as we seek to understand our Bibles, really the context of any given passage is the key to interpreting that passage. We might say the context is king. That is, the surrounding words, phrases, and sentences really are the biggest indicator of any passage's given meaning. We must understand the context of a passage if we desire to interpret it rightly. So with that in mind, look again at Romans 6:14. It says, "For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." We think, well, what does it mean to be not under law? And notice first here that there's no article before the word law. It's not the law here, it's just law, simply law. And this indicates that Paul is not referring to the Mosaic law. What we think of what we read this morning in Deuteronomy 5, the Mosaic Law. He usually refers to that as the law, the Mosaic Law. And secondly, notice the first half of the verse. For sin shall not be master over you, for, or because, we are not under law. And to state the inverse of that, to be under law would lead one to being mastered or dominated by sin. And I think this begins to shed light on what it means to be not under law. But also consider the broader context. Back up to verse 12. Look there. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. But present yourself to God as those who are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. So notice, interestingly here, that Paul gives three commands in those verses. He says, do not let sin reign. He says, do not go on presenting your members to sin. And then present yourselves to God. Three commands. Three, what we might even call laws. So if verse 14 means that we have no relationship to any commands or laws from God, it's quite strange that Paul is issuing three commands in the preceding verses. We might ask, well, Paul, what's going on? If we're free from commands, why are you commanding us? I think that would be rather strange and inconsistent. Well, I think we're beginning to see that not being under law cannot mean that we're free from the commands of God. Especially since Paul, as an authoritative representative of Christ, is issuing commands himself. But look also at the following context. Look at verse 15. But then, shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that those who present themselves, or do you not know that when you present yourself to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? And notice here the language that's being used, slaves of righteousness. Verse 17, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching which you were committed, and you have been freed from sin, and you have become slaves of righteousness. In other words, according to Paul, those who are under grace are also slaves of righteousness. And those who are under law are slaves of sin. You see that? Those are synonymous. To be a slave of sin means to be under law. So while I think we could be more precise and give more time, I think we could make a few conclusions here about what it means and what it does not mean to be under the law. In Romans 6:14, to be under the law means to be under the dominion or power of sin. You see, those who are under the law have only the law. They have no other resource or provision to help them overcome sin. They're in the sort of bondage to sin. They're in the inescapable grip of sin in their life. They are slaves of sin. By contrast, those who are under grace have now been set free to obedience. Those who are under grace have been empowered to live righteously. They are now slaves of righteousness. They're no longer slaves of sin. So to be under grace means that through the grace provided in the death and resurrection of Christ, we have been set free to obey God. We have been set free to obey God. By grace, we are able to obey God and keep his commandments. And of course, this doesn't mean that we're always going to keep his commandments. We'll still struggle with sin. But to be under grace means that we now have the capacity to obey God. We have the freedom, we might say, to live a holy life. And this understanding of Romans chapter 6 really destroys the theology of the antinomian. And I just want to just note a few of the other positive things that the New Testament says about the law or says about commands. Think of Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:19. He says, whoever annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Or John 14:15, Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. John 14:21, he says, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. Or Romans 3:31, the Apostle Paul says, do we then nullify the law through faith? He says, may it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. Or consider what he says in Romans 7, just a page ahead of where we are. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. In other words, God's commands, his law for us, are holy and righteous and good. They are not something bad. And I want to just demonstrate here this morning that the follower of Jesus has really a positive relationship to the law of God. And they also have an obligation to keep the law of God. When I say that, think of John 14:15 again. If you love me, you'll obey my commandments. That's what Jesus said. You will obey my commandments. You see, the Christian has an obligation to keep the commands of Christ. They are under Christ's commands. And I just want to make a couple clarifications here just in a moment. The first is this. Obviously, we're not saved by keeping the law. We're not forgiven because we keep the law. It's the opposite. We keep the law because we've been forgiven. We obey Christ's commands because we have been forgiven in Christ, and now we're able to obey the law. We are not saved by doing good things. And secondly, I'll say that when I say that we're under God's law or that we have a responsibility to obey the commands of God, I'm not referring to the Mosaic law, the Old Testament law. As Christians, we are partakers in the new covenant, and therefore we're not under the old covenantal system. We're not under the Mosaic law. But this doesn't mean that we're without law whatsoever, that we don't have any law. We are under the law of Christ. For example, consider Galatians 6:2, a well-known verse. It says, "Bear one another's burdens and do what? Thereby fulfill the law of Christ." We are under the law of Christ. You're responsible to keep the commandments of Christ. In other words, you're responsible to obey everything that's been commanded of us in the New Testament. Everything that pertains to the Christian life, we have a responsibility to obey and keep. This is just part of what it means to be a Christian. I want to just highlight this from Matthew 10. Turn with me to Matthew, the first book of the New Testament, Matthew chapter 10. And see what just how Jesus describes being a Christ follower. Look at Matthew chapter 10, verse 38. We're just kind of jumping in here. But he says this, "And he who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it." Jesus is describing what a Christian is like. It's a person who has taken up their cross. They have lost their life for Christ, meaning that Christ becomes their king. The person subscribes to their leadership. They become their sole allegiance in life. And as your king, you submit to his word. You submit to his law. He rules your life. All of his commands become the guiding principle for your life. Look also at Matthew chapter 11, just one chapter ahead, and look at verse 28. Look at here, Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. He says, Jesus here again speaking, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Here's a great invitation from Christ. "Come to me, and I will give you rest." But notice what this rest comes with, or how this rest manifests. Look at verse 29. "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Then he says, "For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." When Jesus refers to his yoke, he means his teaching. "Take my way of life upon you. Become my disciple. Submit to my teaching." He's really inviting them to follow him. "Come to me, all who are weary laden." He says, "Look, my yoke is easy. My burden is light. My teaching and walking in my ways is actually not a burden. It's a joy." You see, the commandments of Christ, submitting ourselves to them, actually brings life. It brings rest. Surrendering to the commands of Christ brings rest. Do you see that? By contrast, the book of Proverbs says, "The way of the transgressor is hard." When we go our own way, when we choose to rule our own lives and set our own course, life is actually hard. But when we come to ourselves and take up the yoke of Christ and submit to him, we find rest, rest for our souls. So see here that by definition, a Christian is someone who submits to the word of Christ, to the law of Christ. It's someone who patterns their life after Christ's teaching. In fact, the Bible even teaches us this is how we identify a Christian. Just let me read to you 1 John chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. He says, "By this you have known that you have come to know them." I mean, very interesting statement. "By this you've known that you have come to know him." He says, "If we keep his commandments." That's how we can come to know if we truly know Christ. "The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." So again, we recognize a Christian as someone who obeys Christ, who submits to Christ. And Christ's commands are revealed to us, they're given to us in the New Testament. You see, the apostles who wrote the New Testament were the Holy Spirit-inspired spokesmen of Christ. So all of the commands that we find in the New Testament that were given to the New Testament churches are morally binding upon us today. Although the apostles wrote to ancient churches that existed 2,000 years ago, the commands that they gave those churches are equally applicable for us today. And this is all important because this morning we come to a critical juncture in the book of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians, if you would, I'd invite you to begin making your way there. This is just important that we be properly oriented to the commands of Christ this morning. And so all of that is just sort of a setting of the table to prepare us to understand our passage. And in 1 Thessalonians, for a number of months now, we've been working through this inspired ancient letter. This was written by the Apostle Paul to the church in Thessalonica. And this morning, we come to chapter 4. And really, everything in chapters 1, 2, and 3 have been building to this point. Paul's been laying a necessary groundwork to prepare his hearers for this word of exhortation. He's now going to address them concerning areas of their corporate life that needed correction, that needed encouragement, that needed improvement. So we're coming to the section of the letter that is full of exhortations, full of commandments. So look with me together at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1. I'd love for you to follow along with me as I read. It says this, "Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus Christ, that as you received from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, and that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion, like the Gentiles who do not know God. And that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification, so that he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you." This morning, we're focusing in on verses 1 and 2. And these verses really serve as an introduction into chapters 4 and 5. And really, they serve as an introduction, more particularly to verses 1 through 12 of chapter 4. Or chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. These verses have a common theme. And that theme is walking or living in a way that pleases God. That's the theme of these first 12 verses. Paul here is concerned about how we live, the conduct of our lives, or we might say godliness. He's concerned about the church's godliness. And let's consider his words carefully this morning as we see first, just in verse 1, his opening exhortation. Opening exhortation. We can tell that Paul is sort of pivoting and changing gears in his flow of this book, this letter, with these first two words. He says, "Finally then," or "finally therefore." This is a major shift in the letter. Now, this word "finally" is actually quite difficult to translate into English. When we say "finally," it suggests that sort of Paul is rounding the corner and wrapping up his words to them, but that's not the case. We're about in the middle of the book. Really, the word means "finally" here. It says it means "the remainder" or "the rest." And some have translated it "as for the rest." Really, Paul is just saying, just by everything that I've said up until this point, now I have a few words to address to you. In light of everything that's come before, I now want to speak to you about some things, some specific exhortations. And we see his heart if we just look back at the prayer at the end of chapter 3. Look at verse 12. He says, "And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. In verse 4, when we see that then or therefore, it's pointing back to Paul's prayers. In light of Paul's prayers, now he has something to address to them. He's going to appeal to them. And notice his opening language here. He says, finally then, brethren, referring to them as fellow Christians, brethren, he says, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus Christ. He puts these two verbs together. The first one is softer. We request, we appeal to you. And the second one is a little bit more stern. The first one's like a friend entreating a friend. It sort of sets the tone of the request. The second one brings a little bit more intensity. We could translate it, we urge you, we exhort you, we implore you even. He's really putting them on notice and calling them to action here. But notice that he doesn't say what we'd expect. And next, we might think that the command was coming. We request and exhort you to do this. But Paul sort of slips in some additional information before he gets to the command. He says, we request and exhort you that as you received from us an instruction as you how you ought to walk and please God. In other words, he's about to tell them information that he's already given to them. These are things that he already shared with them when he was there in Thessalonica. He brought them up in these very same things, and he's saying, I need to teach you again what I already taught you. And by the way, I think this is a helpful reminder for us concerning just the nature of ministry and helping others follow Christ. We cannot expect just to teach someone something one time and then expect, oh, they've got it. It's stuck now. I think you know that that's not the case. Helping people to grow in Christ requires repeated teaching. It requires rehearsing truth over and over again. It requires modeling. It requires additional clarification. It requires sort of supervised application or practice. And so here Paul is reminding them that what he's about to teach them is nothing new. And Paul summarizes that as instruction regarding how they ought to walk and please God. This term walk is a favorite one of the Apostle Paul. He uses it 32 times in the New Testament to describe the Christian life. And it just refers to our daily conduct, how we're to live in this world. And the little word and between the two verbs really it explains the next one. So it's how we are to walk in order to please God. Or it's how we are to live so that we can please God. That's the idea. It's a walk that is pleasing to God. Paul had taught them how to live in such a way that pleases God, and now he's going to remind them. Which, of course, just reminds us that God is deeply interested in how we live. God is sovereign over every area of our life. And he cares not only about how we behave on Sunday morning, but on every hour of the week, he cares how we live. He's concerned with our walk. And notice the word there, ought, how you ought to walk, meaning it is necessary for you to walk. We might say must. This is how you must walk. Paul was not here just giving them some helpful suggestions that they might take or not take. He's not really like a life coach just suggesting ideas to them. These were not optional suggestions. These were musts for them. This is how they must live, how you ought to live. But before Paul even gets to his command, he adds one other note. Look again at verse 1. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you've received from us instruction as how you ought to walk and please God, then he adds, just as you actually do walk. Did you catch that little, that's a little note of affirmation there. And I think that's instructive for us. Paul earnestly desires that this young church walk in godliness, that they live in a way that's pleasing to God the Father. And he knows that he's instructed him before on this very topic. But he's also fearful that they'd begin to falter in this area. Perhaps he was fearful that they would soon succumb to temptations there in Thessalonica. Perhaps Timothy, when Timothy had gone to the church and came back and reported to Paul, perhaps Timothy suggested a few concerns of his own about this church's holiness or their walk. But again, this is how they are doing. They are doing it. He says, just as you actually do walk. We see, by and large, this church was living in a way that pleased God. And so Paul here is eager to recognize the good. He wants to praise where praise is due. He didn't want to really grieve them by sort of inadvertently suggesting that they had been insubordinate or rebellious to his previous teaching. He didn't want to do that. But he did want to cover ground that he already had went over with them. And it was really no fault of their own. This was just a good reminder for them. He was pleased with their progress as young Christians who had recently come to faith. Nevertheless, he was concerned still that they might revert to their old way of living. And I just think this is an example of sort of effective communication. I just think Paul's using scalpel-like precision in saying these things. He's thoughtfully choosing his words, considering potential pitfalls that may cause offense or create a negative reaction in the church, and yet he's strongly calling them into action, immediate action. He strategically delays the content of his appeal or his command until the very end. He says, we could sum it up, we request and exhort you to do what? Excel still more. In other words, you're doing well, but you need to keep going further. You must not be content with your current progress. Don't rest on your past achievements as a Christian. Keep going. Keep pressing on. You see, they were to continue excelling, literally abounding in their walk before God. And we might say, this is just a general command. What does it mean to excel still more? It means in every area of your life, every conceivable area, to live in a way that's pleasing to God. Every area of your life. Paul desired that this mentality of just always pressing on, never being satisfied, to just permeate this church. But this is how Paul also lived for himself. He not only instructed others to live with this mentality, this is how he lived himself. We can see this in Philippians chapter 3. I'd invite you just a couple books back to Philippians chapter 3 and see Paul's heart and his own approach to the Christian life. Just Philippians chapter 3. Look at verse 7 with me. See Paul's own heart. He says, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted loss for the sake of Christ. I've counted them as rubbish. Verse 8, more than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and I count them but rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, so that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Look at verse 12. Not that I have already obtained it, or I've already become perfect, but I press on, so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Verse 13. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. Just note the intensity of these words. This was Paul's approach to the Christian life. I'm not waiting or resting upon what I've accomplished in the past. I'm pushing on. I'm pressing forward in the Christian life, always running ahead. And this is how he desires us. This is how God desires us, that we would approach the Christian life. We would never become comfortable with our spiritual progress, that we'd always be excelling still more throughout our entire life. And this is what Paul desired for that church in Thessalonica. If you would, turn back there with me. here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1. This is what we find him calling them to do, excel still more. In my life, I've probably been on an above average number of sports teams. I've had many coaches in my day. In fact, as many of you know, I played tight end for the Bobcats, and the tight end position just always had turnover at that position, meaning every year I had a new tight ends coach. I think it was the least desirable position to coach on the field. So I have had a lot of coaches in my life. But it doesn't take much experience with coaches to understand that one of the goals of being a coach is to motivate your players to perform at their really utmost capacity. And in all my interactions with coaches, I've really witnessed a number of different coaching styles and strategies for motivating players. I've had sort of the belligerent, screaming coaches who can do nothing but yell at you. And I've had the other end of the spectrum, sort of the coach that comes around you and puts his arm on you and sort of encourages you in sort of like a buddy-buddy way. I've had all of that. But in 1 Thessalonians 4:1, the Apostle Paul here provides us sort of an inspired example of how to encourage someone towards righteousness or towards godliness. One commentator on this passage wrote, "Paul's opening exhortation in chapter 4 is psychologically perfect." That was an interesting phrase, psychologically perfect. He acknowledges all that the Thessalonians have hitherto achieved and makes this the ground for achieving still more. It in no manner discourages the Thessalonians. It encourages them in the strongest manner. And I just think this is in a pastor's heart for this church. This is an effective, faithful pastor laboring to see his people obey and follow after the Lord with all their heart. And I just think of this in relation to you being one of the elder pastors of this church. And I think about Paul's address here to 1 Thessalonians. And after being here for just shy of a year now, I think I can say something similar to all of you as a congregation. There are numerous examples of Christ-like conduct in our church family. A number of ways that I've witnessed you serving and loving one another. A number of ways I've witnessed you ministering the Word of God to other people in our congregation. I think of your desire to be involved in things like Sunday school and equipping opportunities. And I think of even recently, the many fathers in our congregation who have taken my encouragement to lead family worship, and many of you are adopting that practice or are working on that practice. That is encouraging to me. And I think of many of our older saints who have been so welcoming to younger saints as they come into our church family. I think of just the various ways that you have been ministering to others. That is all so good. But I think in the spirit of the Apostle Paul, we should be constantly pressing on to excel still more. You're doing well, but we must keep going. And never satisfied. Keep pressing on to grow in greater and greater degrees of Christ-likeness. So that's Paul's opening exhortation. And I just want you to note quickly in verse 2, the authority behind the exhortation. The authority. He says this, "For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus." And so in verse 1, Paul appealed to them in a friendly manner. In verse 2, Christ reminds them of the authority invested in him as an apostle of Jesus Christ. You see, when the missionaries were physically present in that ancient city, Paul gave them commands. And Paul highlights that by saying, "For you know." That's how he begins that. "For you know." Again, Paul's here is going to reiterate things he already called them to obey. And this is contrasted with later in this chapter, beginning in verse 13, where he'll give new information to the church. But here in verses 1 through 12, Paul had previously given them commands. And he's kind of suggesting, you know this, we need to now again work at obeying this. And these commandments that he's going to address in these chapters are really just an expression of God's law for us, Christ's commandments for us. As we saw in Romans 6 earlier, Christ's followers are expected to obey the commands of Christ. And that's what these are. They're commandments. We are to be entirely compliant with Christ's commands to the best of our ability. And notice twice in this passage, verses 1 and 2, Paul grounds his authority in the Lord Jesus Christ. Where does his authority come from? It comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 1. We request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then also in verse 2, for you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Literally, verse 2 reads, for you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Paul, as an apostle, issued commands to the church of Thessalonica, but these commands ultimately came through the sanction of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul's authority here is really Christ's authority. It's Christ's authority mediated through Paul. And this is how God has designed authority to function for us. This is how authority works in God's world. God has given authority to the Lord Jesus Christ and then has delegated authority to the rest of us. For example, consider the Great Commission. When Jesus says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Christ has all authority. This means that Christ is the ruler of every sphere or every authority structure on the face of the earth. Christ is the supreme ruler over human governments, for example. Revelation 1:5 states that Christ is the ruler of the kings of the earth. He's the ruler of the kings of the earth. Sure, we recognize that the leaders of the world governments, they often do not recognize Christ as their authority. They do not submit to him and his word, but they will be judged by Christ for their failure to submit to him. Kings, presidents, governors, all have a delegated authority that's on loan to them from Christ. That's what God's word says. Christ is the supreme ruler of the kings of the earth. Christ is also the supreme ruler in the church. Yes, God has given authority to the elders of the church or to the pastors of the church. Elders are to lead and guide the church. As 1 Thessalonians 5:12 states, the leaders of the church have charge over the congregation. And it says there, in the Lord. They have charge over you in the Lord. Again, the authority that the elders possess is a delegated authority. And also in the family. In the family, Christ is the supreme ruler of the family. As you know, wives are called to submit to their husbands. Colossians 3:18 says, wives, be subject to your husbands, as is fitting. Then he says, in the Lord. In the Lord. Again, Christ has delegated authority to husbands in the marriage relationship. And the same is true of the parent-child relationship. Ephesians 6:4 says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. In other words, fathers, you are not the king of your home. You do have an authority that's been invested in you by God, but it's not an absolute authority. Your authority is delegated to you from Christ, by Christ, and therefore your authority is limited to Christ's word, to his ultimate law. And this is the same for every realm of human authority on the planet. It's delegated authority from Christ. Christ is the supreme ruler of the universe. And as Christ followers, we are people who gladly align ourselves under Christ's commands, under all of the commands that we find in the New Testament. And we do so gladly. We are ultimately a slave of righteousness, meaning that we just have a desire innate within us to obey Christ and to do what is righteous. It's joyful for us to obey Christ. It's our joy. Again, Jesus said, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He says, take my yoke, my teaching upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. He again reminds, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So my goal this morning, and just looking at these first two verses, was just really for us to be oriented properly to the commands of Christ, to just see ourselves as under Christ's rule and reign in every conceivable way. That's what a Christian is. A Christian is one who is submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ, who have set their own life and their own prerogatives aside and just said, Christ, you tell me how to live, and I'll obey you. That's what a Christian is. So to that end this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for these opening two verses of chapter 4. Lord, we thank you for the Apostle Paul's wisdom and how he addressed this church, calling them to excel still more. Excel still more in walking in a way that pleases God. Lord, I pray that as we wrestle with these passages, that we would look at our lives. And if there's any area of our lives that is not in subjection to the Lord Jesus Christ and to his word, would you please convict us and just align our hearts in obedience under your law and under your commands? We want to be submitted to you. And Lord, I just think of any here today who maybe are wrestling in their hearts with the commands of Christ. Maybe it's a particular command they know of and they don't like it and they're rejecting that. I just pray that you would soften their hearts, that you would soften them, and that you would allow them to see that Jesus' yoke is easy, his burden is light, and that coming under his rule and reign really gives us rest. It gives us soul rest. So Lord, please draw them to Christ. Pray that there would not be any here who do not come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their own Lord and Messiah and Savior. We pray this together in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this